Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour again. This is true each weekday, and we our normal format as today is to open the phone lines for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to raise for conversation. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you'd like to raise that for conversation, you're always welcome to do that. That will probably be the case with our friend Tom, who's from Monterey, our first caller today. I'm going to give you the phone number, and then we're going to go to the phones right away. There are some lines open right now if you want to call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. The reason I said Tom from Monterey probably is going to disagree, because Tom's been calling me for probably 12 or 13 years now, and he's a Roman Catholic, and usually that's what he wants to talk about. Hi, Tom.
Hello there, and you're correct.
I thought so.
But, how are you, Steve?
Good. Great to hear from you.
And you also. It's always fantastic. I can't reiterate enough how much you've helped me in my Christianity, if nothing else, just to be a better Christian. So I just want to thank you for that.
I know that I've helped you to, I know that I've inspired you to research your own faith, probably.
That is true, too. That's a fact. Yeah. And like you said, like a Berean, that's a good thing. So
yeah.
A couple of weeks ago, I called and brought up the scenario of wanting to get back to the original kind of a house church, early church worship, and brought up the example of, you know, several churches going through and they're getting filled up and too many people, so they start up another church over there, and pretty soon you've got a dozen different churches all in the same town, and then somebody comes up with something that looks good but may not be totally true, but everybody's looking in the Bible, and some people are saying yes and some people are saying no, just like in Acts 15 with circumcision. And you brought up that 2 Peter 1:12, where they are, Peter talks about, keep in remembrance the things that I have taught you.
Mm-hmm.
Then in 2 Peter 2:1, it also says to appoint men who are, faithful men who are able to teach others. And, you know, in looking at that...
That'd be 2 Timothy 2:1, yeah.
Yes.
Or thereabouts, yeah.
1 and 2, yes. And looking at Titus talks about how Paul told the brethren there to have bishops put before different churches, that he says, and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. And... I also look at St. Ignatius, who was right at the time of the apostles. Supposedly he's from AD 35 to about 107. And one of his quotes is, where you find the bishop, there is the church. So what Paul is saying is somewhat true, that you know, appoint elders, bishops in different cities so they can teach. When I... listen to what you're saying, and maybe I'm reading this wrong, but it sure sounds like it's circular reasoning. You're saying that according to what Peter and Timothy, the letters are telling us from Paul, are telling us that we should read the Bible and teach it correctly. But we only have the Bible in your scenario to teach. So if we're appointing faithful men... well, they're going to be faithful men that teach the way you want them to teach, and maybe not the way somebody else wants them to teach. So again, we come back to our house church. Where do we go? The Catholic Church has somewhere to go, but where do you go if you have a dispute like in Acts 15 where people are agreeing and disagreeing?
Well, first of all, when you were citing 2 Timothy 2, you mentioned something about appointing faithful men, and in fact, it simply says the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will also teach others. It doesn't talk about appointing them, but passing along Paul's teaching to people who will be capable of passing it along again and presumably on into the future, passing it along.
And so, can I interrupt there? That's the reason I brought up Titus, because Titus, Timothy, and those are kind of all intertwined with each other. They're the same epistles to
Yeah, they talk about.
That's why I'm saying that it was appointed, because if you read Titus, Titus says, I want you to appoint bishops. So it's kind of, to me, the way I'm reading it, he's kind of alluding to the same thing. I want you to get, you know, faithful men to teach what I'm teaching you. So go ahead.
Right. Now, Paul does talk about recognition of elders or overseers. The word bishops is a strange translation of the word episkopos, which literally means overseers. Bishop sounds so clerical. Overseers, not so much. I mean, you've got overseers in every enterprise where people are doing things together. There's people who oversee and make sure things don't go crazy. You know, they have to make sure things keep going. But that doesn't mean that the church has people who tell them what they must believe. It says in 1 John chapter 2, it says, you have no need that any man teach you, but as that same anointing which abides in you teaches you all things, you will abide in him. So the ultimate court of appeals, according to the Bible, is the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, there are people who claim to speak for the Holy Spirit, but who are not doing so, either because they're deceivers or just because they don't have the maturity to recognize when the Holy Spirit is speaking and when he's not. But it's not. That's why there was the appointment of leaders, because there were men who were reliable. There were men who were mature and discerning, and they would be able to tell if something was of the Spirit of Christ or not. And that's what Paul tells Titus in chapter 1. He says he wants him to appoint these overseers in every city, he says, because of the false teachers that are there. That's what he says, of course, in Titus 1, verse 10. He's in verses 5 through 9, he's talking about the qualifications for the overseers. And in verse 10, he says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped." Well, I think that in any church, if there are people who are insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, well, then the more mature brethren who know the Word of God would be there to bring correction. Now, you raise issues frequently when we talk about differences of opinion, about things that aren't necessarily so huge in my mind, or I think even in Paul's mind. I mean, for example, if you're in a home fellowship, the situation you raised at the very beginning of our conversation, and one of the people in the home fellowship starts to become enamored with Calvinism, and another person is not, well, is that all that important that we have to agree about that? I mean, what is there about Calvinism that has an impact on our practical living that would make it mandatory or urgent to come to an agreement about it? But where there's disagreement, mature brothers and sisters can come together, open their Bibles, and discuss them, maybe over a long period of time, maybe many discussions, maybe 100 times. But it doesn't matter, because there's no urgency about settling the matter. But over the course of conversation in this way, over years, it may be that the truth will become more evident to everybody. But what usually happens in a situation where there's a bishop or an overseer, he comes in and says, okay, we can't have this doctrine here, this Calvinism, because that's not our official belief of this group, and therefore you either have to change or leave. Well, okay, so that, let's say the person leaves. And historically, the Catholic Church would excommunicate people like that. And so that person leaves. Well, then there's no more discussion. If it happens that the person who had to leave maybe was seeing something more correctly than the traditions, the church loses out on that conversation. On the other hand, if the person who is made to leave is seeing things wrongly, but is a sincere lover of truth, then he's the one missing out on the conversations where he could have been corrected. If the relationships were to continue in the family, then the conversation could continue. Now, I realize that your view of an institutional church, because we've talked about it many times, is that it's almost like a crisis if people aren't in agreement with each other. And I just don't see it as a crisis, and Paul didn't either. Paul said, one man esteems one day above another, a man esteems every day alike. One man eats only vegetables, another man eats all things. And these reflect different convictions on the parts of different Christians in the church. And he says, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Paul didn't see a crisis in people thinking for themselves, coming to their own conclusions, reaching their own convictions, as long as they're not living in sin. Now, sin is what is a reproach to any people. If someone in the church is sleeping with his father's wife, well, this is the kind of thing Paul says, you've got to kick that person out of the church. Because that's, of course, a huge moral compromise. But just seeing things differently, having a different opinion, is no sin, especially if it's held by someone sincerely seeking to know the will of God. We don't all have to know everything right now. It's true, if there's a disagreement in the church and you've got a bishop and everyone agrees, we're going to just go with what the bishop says, then you can just call on the bishop and he can enforce agreement. And what will happen then to those people who don't already agree with the bishop? They'll either pretend like they agree, in which case they compromise their integrity, or else they leave, in which case the conversation ends between the two viewpoints. Now, you might think, well, it's better for it to end so we can just all be one big homogenous group of people who think just alike. Well, that's exactly how the cults feel. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, you'll be kicked out as soon as you don't believe what they believe. If you're a Mormon, eventually you'll be kicked out if you don't believe what they believe. In the Catholic Church, it used to be, I don't know if they still do this so much, but it used to be that you'd be kicked out if you didn't agree with what the church was teaching. In the body of Christ, that's not that way. People are allowed to think. People are allowed to make their own journey into full understanding. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18 that we are to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Growth is an organic process. It takes a while. You don't just step over a line and suddenly you have all knowledge. You grow in knowledge. And you know, if you have somebody comes in and says, no, you can't grow in knowledge, you have to believe what we believe right now, then, like I said, the person either has to leave, and all such growth probably is interrupted, or else he has to pretend that he agrees, which means he's compromising his honesty. I don't think either of those things are better alternatives.
So now, again, it seems to me you're going around and around and around. Why would Paul have commit knowledge to faithful men?
Because that's how his teaching would be perpetuated.
But you're saying that if a bishop comes in, which these could be the faithful men, right? Because he appointed in every city, like I told you to do, put bishops in there, faithful men. And you're saying if they come in and say, you know what, that Calvinism teaching is not right, you're out of here, I don't want you teaching that anymore. You're saying, well, you know, don't follow that bishop because he doesn't really know what he's talking about. Let everybody figure it out for themselves.
Well, maybe he does know, maybe he doesn't. The only way you'll know is to do what Paul said to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things and hold fast to that which is good.
Uh-huh.
Paul did not say, on everything, consult the bishop. He said, on everything, test it and see what's good and hold on to that. So that puts the onus and the responsibility right on the individual Christian to actually weigh and test everything he hears and to hold fast what is good. That would include testing the bishop. Remember, you mentioned earlier in this phone call, you mentioned the Bereans. What do we know about the Bereans? They heard Paul preach. Now, we would say, well, people should believe what Paul said because he's the apostle. And sure enough, they should. But it says the Bereans heard him, and then they went and searched the scriptures to see if what he was saying is true. And it says, therefore, they believed. Many of them believed because they did that. Now, it says, in doing that, it says they were more noble than the Thessalonians who didn't do that. So
let me ask you a question. Calvinism. I don't want to beat on Calvinism because I think it's totally wrong, and I think it's a very bad thing that should be completely brought out of the church because, some are saved and some are lost, and that's not at all what Jesus taught. If Calvin came in and said, here it is, you know what, some are chosen and some are not, and that's what the Bible tells us, and everybody searches it, and they go, wow, you know what, that Calvin's right. So you're, again, where are you going to go if somebody teaches, like I mentioned the first time I called?
Well, okay,
you said about
Tom,
the Trinity,
the answer.
You don't have
let me
to believe
let me
the
answer
Trinity.
You. Let me answer you about this.
Okay.
Now, if Calvin came in and said everyone has to believe this, and some didn't, he would burn them at the stake. That's what Calvin did to Michael Servetus, and, you know, that was Calvin's solution to people who disagreed with him. It wouldn't be a biblical solution. Going to the bishop and having him burn people at the stake would not be the solution either. The solution is this. You let people grow in knowledge. That means they don't all have the same opinion. Now, Calvinism is an opinion. Calvinism is not a behavior. Calvinism is an opinion. Some people hold it, some don't. If the bishop comes in and says, listen, Calvinism is not the view of our group, you have to stop believing it. You're not going to change the opinion of a convinced Calvinist that way. If you're going to change his opinion, you're going to have to do so the way he has to change yours. And that is by argumentation, by appeal to Scripture, by a long dialogue, probably. Because a Calvinist has reasons for believing what he does, and they're based on his way of looking at certain Scriptures. And so does the non-Calvinist. But the difference is, the non-Calvinist often is the one who's eager to continue, fellowshipping with them. Sometimes Calvinists don't want to. But if a Calvinist leaves because he doesn't like our Arminians in the group, that's his problem. But for the church to kick a Calvinist out because he has a different opinion, I mean, what that's communicating is everyone here has to have the same opinion about everything. And that just isn't true. We don't all have to have the same opinion about everything.
I know, and I don't want to take up your whole show because we always seem to go too long. I know you don't. I beat Acts 15 to death because I think it's the premier example of heretical teaching coming into the early church. And what did they do? They brought it before a council, and the people all looked in their scriptures, and they all talked about it, and there was great dispute. And Peter stood up and said, you know, from my mouth you've heard it, and this is what it is. James stands up and he says, you know what, this is what it is. And they gave him a letter and they said, oh, we were just elated that somebody made a decision finally that we can go back and say, this is the new teaching. You don't have to be circumcised. I don't see your thing of everybody just talking about it.
Well, no, this began, that the whole Jerusalem Council began because they were, in fact, talking about it. There was a dispute in Antioch between Paul and Barnabas on the one hand and the Judaizers on the other, and there was an ongoing conversation. And because they couldn't solve it, you know where they went? They went to the apostles in Jerusalem. That's where Christians are supposed to go. We go to the apostles, and their writings are in the Bible. Now, you might say, no, but they went to the living apostles and had a council. That's true, they did, but not all Christians did. Actually, what happened at that council is the apostles wrote a letter, and that letter was carried to the other churches. Now, those other churches had the letter. They didn't have the council. All the Christians in the world didn't go to Jerusalem for that council. What the vast majority of Christians had was exactly what we have, letters from the apostles, including a letter from the Jerusalem Council. And they were expected to be able to understand it. Because, frankly, when you write a letter to someone, you write it in terms that you expect them to be able to understand. You don't need to have a priestly order that gives special interpretations of things like that. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church has. The Roman Catholic Church for a long time actually discouraged its members from reading the Bible because they said, you can't understand it. We have a priestly caste that understand these things. Just listen to what they say. Well, that's not the way it is. The Bible is not written to a priestly caste. It was written to churches of ordinary people, many of them peasants, some of them probably illiterate. They had to have it read to them. And no doubt there are some things, I know there are things in the Bible that you can go deeper into them by exposition. I know that because I'm a Bible expositor. But at the same time, everything that's important to a Christian for life and godliness, I think, was written in terms that a Christian can understand, because that's what you do when you write a letter. If you write a letter, you write in the language of the people you're writing to, and that's what the apostles did. Tom, I'm going to have to go on and take another call. We had a lot of calls waiting here. Oh, he hung up. Okay. All right, we'll hear from Tom again, I'm sure. Our next caller in line is Eric from Auburn, California. And by the way, before I take Eric's call, I just want to say I'm going to be speaking in Sacramento. I still don't have the location. I'm waiting for someone to send it to me. But on September 3rd, that's a Saturday, and I'll let you know where it is as soon as I know. But on September 4th, which is a Sunday, I will probably be flying home from that area unless there is another opportunity to speak in the area. And I don't mind speaking outside Sacramento in some of the outer regions where we have a lot of listeners. So if someone wants to arrange something either in their home or in another location, get in touch with me right away because I'm going to be making my flight schedule and I'm going to have to decide whether I come home Sunday or the next morning. And that will depend on whether someone in the Sacramento area, possibly Auburn area or that general region, actually wants to put something together on the 4th of September, a Sunday. That can be in the evening or the daytime. All right, Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, what I was calling about is Genesis 3:6.
Uh-huh.
And the question arose, was Adam with Eve as she took the bite of fruit?
Well, it says she gave the fruit to her husband who was with her. But whether that means with her on the planet Earth, with her in the garden, or with her right there at the foot of the tree is not made clear. There are many people who simply have assumed that her husband with her meant right next to her at that moment, in which case, if that's how we understand it, then yes, Adam was present when all this temptation took place and when Eve succumbed. And that raises questions as to why Adam, whom Paul says was not deceived, would have stood by idly and just watched this happen. It makes me have my doubts that Adam was standing there, but he was with her as he was her companion in the garden and in the world. So, I mean, he was her husband with her, and she gave him the fruit as well. But I don't know that he was standing there listening to the conversation between her and the serpent.
Very good. And, heck, I'd love for you to come up on Sunday. We actually do an open-air service. The homeless ministry behind Rayleigh's in Auburn. And
I'll tell you what.
I go out on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock behind Rayleigh's. We've been doing it for over a year now. And for you to come to as well.
Yeah, email me and give me the details. Now we can discuss that.
Awesome. Very good. Thank you, Steve.
All right, fine. And you can email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com.
All right, I'll send that now.
Great, Eric. God bless you, man. Thanks for your call.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi, Richard.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call today.
Yeah.
How you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. I wanted to ask you to comment on source criticism for the Synoptic Gospels and how Q is seen to be affecting two of the three Synoptic Gospels.
Okay.
And so I wanted to ask you for a simple explanation of that, and then I wanted to ask you also if you could comment on whether or not you believe it's true and what evidence do we have in the New Testament that it may be true.
Okay. Well, source criticism of the Gospels, as you point out, is about what sources did Matthew, Mark, and Luke have for their information. Now, of course, some people might say, well, Matthew was an apostle, and so was, of course, John was, so they wouldn't need any sources. They were eyewitnesses. But many people say that even Matthew used sources, and most scholars believe that one of the sources used by Matthew and Luke was Mark. Mark is much shorter than Matthew and Luke, but most of the material that's in Mark is also in Matthew and or Luke, and therefore... Mark could have provided a core source of the story that Matthew and Luke, added to, that they used Mark's basic gospel, and they could have added from other sources that they had also available. Whether this is so or not, we don't know. I'll talk more about why people think that in a moment. But there's what's called the two-source theory. And that is that there was not only Mark, but one other source in particular that Matthew and Luke used. They used Mark as one of their sources, and they used another source that is no longer in existence, but which they had available to them, either written or oral. And they believe that was probably mostly a collection of the sayings and discourses of Jesus, and that Matthew and Luke used Mark, and they also used this other essentially unknown and undiscovered source. Now, why do they say that? Well, because in addition to the material that's in Mark that reappears in Matthew and Luke, there is material in Luke and Matthew that is very similar to each other, even verbally identical, but didn't come from Mark. Now, the fact that things are verbally identical in more than one book suggests to the source critic that there must have been some literary dependence one way or the other. Mark and Matthew and Luke all say the same thing about certain events, it is assumed there's some literary dependence. And the scholars usually say it's Matthew and Luke were dependent on Mark for those things. But where there's identical material in Matthew and Luke that's not found in Mark, the assumption is there's literary dependence on the Matthew and Luke have literary dependence either on each other, one either Matthew depended on Luke or Luke on Matthew, or both of them depended on a third source that we don't have anymore. Now, you mentioned Q. Q is the initial that scholars have given to this hypothetical source. We don't know if this source really ever existed. It certainly doesn't exist today. We don't have it. No one's ever seen it. It's a hypothetical, but it would be a document that contains the common material that Luke and Matthew have in common, but which isn't in Mark. And this is called Q. The reason it's called Q is it's a German theologian came up with this idea, and the German word for source is Quelle, Q-U-E-L-L-E. And so Q is the initial for the word source in German. So scholars talk about Mark and Q as two of the sources that Matthew and Luke had. And then, of course, there's some material that's unique to Matthew that neither Mark or Luke has. And there's some that's unique to Luke that's neither in Matthew or Mark. And therefore, there would be maybe additional sources. Luke, of course, tells us that he had many sources. In the opening verses of Luke, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he tells us that he was familiar with many written accounts of the life of Christ that had been written before Luke was. Right. Matthew and Mark could have been among them, but there were others too, apparently. But also, Luke tells us in those first four verses of his gospel that he also had access to eyewitnesses and to people he calls servants of the word, ministers of the word, who conveyed other things to him. So Luke says he had multiple written sources plus eyewitness accounts from people he talked to and other people that were authoritative witnesses of the life of Christ. So Luke had a lot of sources, oral and written. It's very possible that Mark could have been one of them. Matthew could have been one of them. There could have been other sources, one of which we could hypothetically call Q, but we don't have to. There doesn't have to have ever existed a Q document, but there may have been one. Now, Matthew, of course, would not be dependent on Mark and Luke in the same way that Mark and Luke would be dependent on sources, because Matthew was a follower of Christ and would have his own reminiscences, his own stories that only he knows, like the finding of the coin in the fish's mouth by Peter in Matthew 17 and things like that that aren't found in the other Gospels, but which would be known. Judas hanging himself was in Matthew, but the other Gospels don't mention it. There are things that Matthew himself would remember. So source criticism, for the most part, has a valid place, but it doesn't, I don't know if it's very helpful, because regardless to what degree any of these Gospels were influencing each other, they all had independence from each other too. That is to say, if the critics are correct that Mark was the first one written, then Mark was certainly written independently. And even if Matthew and Luke had access to Mark, they had a great deal of the material was independent of Mark also. And Matthew's material could easily have been his own eyewitness experiences. And Luke's, he tells us, came from a lot of different sources, written and oral. So I think that we don't have to have a Q document to explain these things. It's very possible that the material that Luke and Matthew have that isn't in Mark didn't come from a common document, but simply came from the common traditions of the church that were remembered and told by the first witnesses.
Okay, that's very good explanation. I'm just wondering if there's any, let's say, textual evidence from the Greek New Testament you know, or from the Synoptic Gospels that this is true, that the theory of the source is true?
No. No, there's no textual evidence. In other words, we do have, of course, in the manuscripts, many Greek manuscripts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we don't have any manuscripts that would somehow point unmistakably to the existence of a Q document. And there have been no manuscripts of the Q document itself. Now, Papias, the church father writing in the end of the first century, mentioned that Matthew first wrote what he called the Logia, L-O-G-I-A, which means sayings of Jesus in Aramaic. And these, he said, were later translated by various people into Greek. Now, Papias is a very early witness and is considered to be a reliable witness as to the things he tells us about the writing of the Gospels. And he mentions that Matthew's first document, and it may have been the first of any of the documents written, was a collection of the sayings of Jesus in the original language Aramaic. Now, we don't have that, but it's possible that the Logia that Papias mentions that was written by Matthew in Aramaic may have served the purpose of what scholars sometimes call the Q document. It was it could very well have contained the sayings of Jesus that are common to Luke and Matthew, because if all the early church had these sayings in Aramaic, because Matthew had written them, then Matthew and Luke could also write their Greek Gospels, including sayings like that, and material from Mark, and probably from other sources too.
Now, when you speak and you're teaching on the Olivet Discourse, I've heard you say before that a part of the discourse is pulling material from, I believe, Luke 17. Is that sort of like endorsing a source?
I would not say that Matthew 24 is pulling from Luke 17. In fact, it's very possible that Matthew was written before Luke was. But rather, what I would say is that the material in Matthew 24 has parallels in two different places in Luke. Luke 17 and Luke 21 would be the two places where there are parallels in Luke to the material in Matthew 24. But to say that the material is parallel does not mean that there was literary dependence. In other words, if Jesus really did give the discourse that Luke records in chapter 17, and he really did give another discourse that Luke records in Luke 21, then Luke could well have recorded them as separate discourses, and Matthew, who would also have heard both discourses, may well have combined them in any literary way he wanted to into one chapter. There's no question. There's not a scholar on earth, I think, that questions that Matthew arranged his material topically. All the major sayings of Jesus in Matthew are arranged into five collections, usually called five discourses. The first is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And then you've got the missionary discourse of Matthew 10. And you've got the parables discourse of Matthew 13. You've got the relationship discourse about forgiveness in chapter 18 of Matthew. And then you have the Olivet discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And these five discourses, each of them show signs of being a collection of sayings of Jesus, not all given on the same occasion. And therefore, scholars, again, I'm not aware of any scholar, conservative, liberal, or any other kind, who denies this. But Matthew has collected the sayings of Jesus into topical collections. Now, that would mean that if Jesus talked about future things on an occasion recorded in Luke 17, and on another occasion in Luke 21, he talked about future things again, that Matthew, in arranging the material that Jesus preached in a topical arrangement, might put both of those, the material from both of those discourses, in one place, namely in Matthew 24.
That's very interesting. So it's possible then that the Olivet Discourse itself is maybe not following a tight chronology of the discourse from the time they left the temple until the end of it in Matthew 25.
I would say almost certainly that is the case. That it is
because,
not.
And the reason you believe that is because the language
because
is
because
the
everything
language
up
is so startling.
Well, no, because in Matthew 24, the first 34 verses are set on the occasion where Jesus was on the Mount of Olives with his disciples after predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. We have that event and that discourse recorded in Mark 13 and Luke 21 as well. Now, after verse 34, Matthew 24 begins to add material that isn't in that discourse. That is, it's not found in Mark 13 or Luke 21, but right. it is found in Luke 17, a discourse given on a different occasion, even to different hearers. So what we'd say is that up to a point, Matthew 24 is recording the actual Olivet discourse, which parallels right. Mark 13 and Luke 21, but he combines with it material from another discourse as well.
Okay. That's very interesting. Is there any reading I can do on this? Some books that I could get on this actual topic you're talking about right now?
Probably quite a few. I don't have a particular book in mind that I'm thinking of. My own lectures on the Olivet Discourse explain this quite thoroughly. And also, by the way, there is a handout for it, which I have paralleled the versions of the Olivet Discourse side by side and showing the connections to them, and it also included Luke 17 in there, which basically, and there's some explanation there. That's available online. And I'll tell you where you would find that.
I'd be interested.
Yeah, go to digitalministries.us. Have you ever been to that site?
No, I haven't.
Okay. digitalministries.us. And you'll get a page there that offers options for several things. One of them is my name, Steve Gregg. There's other names there, too. But if you click on the link that says Steve Gregg, then you'll have the choice between MP3 lectures or text documents. If you choose text documents, then a page comes up that has quite a few of the notes that I taught some of these series from. Not all my notes are there,
great.
But a lot of them are. And look up the eschatology notes. And scroll on down until you see a page that has four columns, and you'll see the material I'm talking about.
Oh, excellent. Okay. All right. Thanks. That was a good explanation on source criticism, by the way, because I've read a little bit about it, and, man, it's very dry reading, and they don't explain things really very well, I don't think.
Yeah, we try to moisten things up here.
Well, it was a good explanation. Thanks for your time, Steve.
Okay, Richard. God bless you.
Okay. God bless
Thanks
you.
Thanks for your call. Thanks. Bye now. All right, Ron from West Hills, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I'm just calling up regarding the call earlier from Tom, the Catholic.
Yeah.
And I have a question that I would like him to answer maybe the next time he calls you, because when I listen to him talking to you, he seems to think that the only ones that can correctly understand the Scripture, and of course, as Protestants, we believe that the Holy Scripture is what we go to. And I quote you, you said that they seem to think that a priestly caste is the only one that can understand the Scriptures. And my question to him that I want him to think about, if he's listening and can respond to you, is then what is the role of the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit only in the bishops or the leaders of the church? Or does the basic average Christian, whether Protestant or Catholic, doesn't he have the Holy Spirit? That's, you know, it's not just the Word of God, but as believers, don't we trust that the Holy Spirit is going to help us as we read the Scriptures? It's not just our own interpretation. And I think his objection is that the Catholic Church, which is so monolithic, is better because you have all these denominations which have formed from men's opinions, and I think that's because sometimes men do interpret things wrong, they just have a different interpretation, and part of it is because that when they listen to the Holy Spirit, maybe secondarily their own human conscience is involved, and for some, eating food to idols or not drinking alcoholic beverages could cause them to separate from other brothers. It wouldn't be a good basis, but maybe the role of the human conscience too. But I think it's primarily the Holy Spirit, and I think he needs to tell us what he thinks the role of the Holy Spirit. If, as a Catholic, does he believe that all Catholic believers have the Holy Spirit themselves and can read the Scriptures for themselves, or they believe that only the Church and the bishops and the hierarchy possess the Holy Spirit to interpret it? And that would be my question to him, you know, to respond to you.
Well, maybe he'll call back and answer that. But he hasn't answered me. Or, you know, he's been calling me for many years.
Yes.
And on many occasions, I cited to him, as I've cited today to him, 1 John 2:27, which says, "But the anointing," and that means the Holy Spirit, "which you have received of him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing," that is the Holy Spirit, "teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." So he guarantees that we will abide in Christ as we are being taught by the Holy Spirit, who abides in us. Now, he doesn't mean the Holy Spirit speaking through the bishop, because he specifically says, you don't need any man to teach you. You have that anointing abiding in you. So John certainly does not agree with the Roman Catholic Church insofar as the Roman Catholic Church teaches that only the priests can really only the clergy can properly understand Scripture. I would agree with the Catholic Church that there are many people who misunderstand Scripture, and part of that is due to the fact they're careless. They're careless readers, and the Scriptures are much too sacred to be handled carelessly. And I think the reason we do have people making mistakes is not because there's mysterious things that simply cannot be understood by the average man, but because people are reading carelessly and they're not using common sense rules of interpretation. But insofar as two different people may read the same Scripture and use common sense interpretation and still get it wrong, one gets it wrong, or let's just say they don't agree, this is not why denominations form. It is because of this that denominations form, but it's not really why they are. In other words, it is a necessary cause, but not a sufficient cause for the forming of denominations. Because what is the cause of denominations forming is that the Holy Spirit is not being heeded in the command and the fruit of the Spirit to love one another. If I love a friend, a brother or a sister, I will continue to be in fellowship with him even if he disagrees with me. I don't have to say, well, we disagree, so you go over there and I'll go over here. No, that's not the way people act when they're family. That's not how people act when they love each other. And so the Holy Spirit is not only our teacher, but he's also one who makes us one. And that oneness is not based on absolute sharing of all opinions. We can be one with people that we don't share the same opinion with. So one thing I can say this is, though the Holy Spirit leads us all into all truth, it is a slow process. None of us have become omniscient yet. And each person who begins the school of the Holy Spirit begins from a different starting point. A person starts with Catholic or Protestant or cultic or Buddhist or other presuppositions, and they become a Christian, and the Holy Spirit comes and starts to teach them. But some are very, very far from the truth at the beginning of their journey. Some are closer than others. But the point is, everyone is making that journey, and it's a gradual journey. It's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And because of that, not everyone who's being taught by the Holy Spirit has reached all the same conclusions yet, because some have gone further in that process than others. Just like if you're studying, astronomy, you know, the person who's studying astronomy in junior high school doesn't know as much about it as the person who continues to study it into graduate school. As you go along, you learn more. Now, because we don't all know everything, we are each of us in, you know, temporary places that we may outgrow in our learning, but we have to love each other. Loving is not a gradual process. It is a choice. The Holy Spirit will lead us gradually into all truth. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit requires us to love each other immediately. Immediately. It's not gradually. And so the real proof that the Holy Spirit is at work in a person or in a fellowship is not that they all have come to the same opinion. Not yet, necessarily. They will eventually. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we'll know him as he is. But we're not there yet. We're going that direction. If we have the Holy Spirit, we are being led that direction. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit, if he really is among us, is going to make us accept each other and love each other and not divide into denominations. So the failure of denominations is not a failure to have the same opinion as each other. Of course, no two people are going to have all the same opinions. But it's a failure of love. It's a failure of those who hold one opinion to embrace as brothers and sisters those who hold another opinion. And this is where I think the church has let the Holy Spirit down. And this is true of the Catholic Church as well as the Protestants. In the Protestant Church, it results in denominations when people are immature like this. In the Catholic Church, it has resulted in burning people at the stake. You know, the whole issue is, if you don't agree with my opinion, I can't live with you. And in the medieval times, that meant you could burn them at the stake and you don't have to live with them. Or in modern times, you can just start another church in another on the next street corner down from them, and you don't have to live with them. Both are wrong. Both are wrong responses, and both show an absence of the love, which is the true fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Ron, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, Paul from Manteca, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, in the book of John, John is discussing, or he's narrating Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees.
Okay.
And I know that your opinion is that John is stating that the reason why they want to kill Jesus is because he's working on the Sabbath, and he's claiming equality with God, correct?
Right, that's what the Bible actually says.
Okay.
It says that in John 5:16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And then it says in verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.
Okay, so my question is, do you allow for any ambiguity? Because the way I could also read it is that John is listing the reasons. He's saying these are the reasons why they want to kill him, because and he's not necessarily saying that this is my opinion. Because you say that when John says that he claimed equality with God, you're saying that is John's opinion. But the way I could also take it, and that's why I asked, do you allow for any ambiguity? Because I could see them. I could see John listing, these are the Pharisees' reasons for them wanting to kill Jesus.
Now, which part is it that you're doubting? Are you doubting that he broke the Sabbath, or are you doubting that he made himself equal with God?
Well, I think the problem that I have is because I'm looking at a lot of YouTube videos where it talks about the Trinity. So this is regarding the Trinity. So it's
okay.
Basically the claim that Jesus is claiming to be God. Actually,
well,
I should say God the Father, because I do accept that Jesus is God.
Yeah.
But I don't accept that he's God the Father, or the Trinity is what I'm having trouble with.
Well, okay, well, John does affirm that Jesus made himself equal with God, but we should be careful before we decide we know what that means. We might say, well, that means that he's equal in every respect with the Father. Well, it could mean that, but there is ambiguity about that. It could be saying that he made himself equal to God in terms of the privilege of breaking the Sabbath. He said that his Father broke the Sabbath. You see, Jesus was being persecuted, eventually crucified. He was being persecuted because he broke the Sabbath. And they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And he said, well, my Father does that, and so I do that. My Father works every day. I work every day. In other words, he was claiming that if my Father has the privilege to break the Sabbath, so do I. And that would be claiming himself to have some equal privileges with the Father, which no human being could rightly do. Now, this does not necessarily mean that in all respects Jesus was claiming to be equal with God, though I don't have any problem with Jesus being equal with God. I'm a Trinitarian. But the passage is, you know, it's worded in such a way that's very encouraging to Trinitarians, but we have to be honest and say, well, the equality with God that is referred to here is not explained. He's equal with God in what? In, you know, height or weight or, you know, or in rank or in privilege or in, you know, the size of his appetite. People can be equal to each other in a lot of different ways. And it doesn't explain. But we know that in the context, he is saying that because his father can work on the Sabbath, therefore he, the son, can work on the Sabbath, which is at least a way of saying my father and I have the same flexibility, the same privilege as each other. And that is a certain kind of equality with God, whether he's speaking of a metaphysical equality with God as well, or an existential equality with God or something, we may speculate, but it's not obvious.
Yeah, okay. See, I could accept, and I understand exactly what you're saying there. I do. I would follow that reasoning also. But like I said, I've been watching, and that's what I respect from you, that you're able to say, yeah, there is some ambiguity, but my problem is that preachers use that out of context and try to use that as proof of the Trinity. And
well, you know, here's the thing, Paul. You should never base the Trinity doctrine or any doctrine on one single scripture. However, if you can harmonize all the relevant scriptures on a topic so as to manage to have a composite picture of what the doctrine is, then a single verse like this might be seen as supporting it. In other words, if you could derive the Trinity doctrine from places other than this verse, then this verse might be added to your arsenal, but it would probably not be enough by itself to prove everything people want to prove about the deity of Christ.
Well, yeah, like I mentioned to you earlier, I've been watching a lot of YouTube videos, and there's a gentleman called Bill Williams, and another one, I don't know his name, but it's something like the Lutheranian, he's Lutheranian.
Lithuanian?
They go text, yeah, they go text by text of the and explain, and actually they seem reasonable. Their explanations of how to understand all the Trinitarian passages.
Verses?
Mm-hmm. Verses, yeah. And they go, and that's what I'm saying is that one by one, they have just a different explanation, and I could see it differently, just like in this one. We're just considering this one specifically. And I was wondering, have you ever looked at any of their videos, Bill Williams?
No, I don't think I've heard of them. But I've certainly dialogued with people on many sides of this aisle. I mean, I know a lot of ways that people take different verses, including the way the Jews take some of those verses. They don't accept the Trinity either, but, no, I haven't heard those particular guys.
Okay, well, like I said, this is the one that I had in mind. Did you have a question for me? He started saying.
Yeah, I was going to say, I just want to say that the fact that people are on YouTube and that they go verse by verse and that they sound reasonable is no guarantee that they are right. But it certainly gives them a right to be heard, not necessarily a right to be believed. You need to still weigh what they say. And so you need to use your discernment and search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so, because people can sound very reasonable and still be putting their own spin on something, even as they go verse by verse. For example, I teach verse by verse, and so do the Calvary Chapel pastors, but we have different doctrines. And so when I teach verse by verse, there's going to be a slightly different spin or slant on it than when a Calvary Chapel pastor teaches verse by verse. We're both going verse by verse, and we're both very reasonable. But we have our paradigms that we both follow. And so you have to do your own study to see which one really is true to the context of Scripture. And that can be a long-term project, and should be. You should be a long-term Christian. You've got a lot of time ahead of you to do that project. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. Everything at the website is free. There's hundreds of resources, but you can also donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.